So last week, we spent the bulk of the time in 1 John, end of chapter 4 and the first five verses of chapter 5. Before we leave there, as we go into the next part of the paragraph, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, I want to work down to verses 11 through 13 of 1 John 5. It says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may," and they add "continue to hear," or "keep believing," or just you say "believe" again, "and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So he's writing to believers. But he's writing to believers that they may know that they have that life for which they have believed in the Lord Jesus. So they already believe, but he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they may have assurance. Assurance not only of Christ himself, but of Christ working in them and having given them life. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. One of the things that I've been asked about a couple of times the last few weeks again was about the proof text. Originally, the Westminster Confession was submitted to Parliament without proof texts because the doctrine was considered to be a cohesive whole, and each of these parts of the doctrine were interdependent upon the entire Scripture. And so part of the reason was that our hermeneutics and our understanding of the Bible as the Word of God, so the whole Bible proves these things. That's a theological reason. Another reason was just experientially, the assembly met for years and years. Some of these sentences and phrases and clauses we have were reasoned by dozens of pastors who are of a quality that we find very rare today. They're fairly rare then as well. But they were reasoned by them from many different scriptures. And you would have ended up, if they tried to recapture in the footnotes, all of the scripture that was brought to bear on a discussion among these pastors for several days, that would have been thick indeed. It's one of the So theological and historical reasoning behind why they didn't, and as I think we've said before, we're working through the texts in their context, just to show and hopefully not only for us to learn how to read the Bible and for us to learn how to do theology, but also increase, I hope, your confidence in the soundness and reliability of this document that we accept as an accurate summary of what the Bible teaches. I got to seminary, I was a very sharp guy. I, read the confession, read the proof texts, thought that there were a whole bunch of proof texts that really didn't prove what they said they proved. I've been corrected over and over again on those things that I thought really didn't prove it, as I came to understand each of the texts themselves and really the whole of the Scripture more. So I want you to have confidence in the reliability of this document And as we work through it slowly and see how the whole of the scripture really does teach all of these things, I want you children who grow up in this church and you learn a lot of theology, I hope, when you go out and you hear, whether it's just a rabid atheist, or, you know, some, you know, sweet young nothing with space between their ears and a lot of energy, say, well, you know, there's lots of interpretations of the Bible, there's lots of ways of thinking, there's lots, well, yeah, that's true, but the Bible as a whole teaches these specific things, and I want you to have confidence and ability in handling not only the doctrine, but the scriptures as a cohesive whole. Even if you never develop enough apologetic skill to show that to them, and sweet young nothings with a lot of energy are not generally easily convinced because they operate on the basis of their feelings and their energy. And so your reasoning from the Bible as a whole isn't going to help them much. But I want it to help you, so that you're not easily sucked into those things. So we'll come out of 1 John 5 and into Hebrews 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. So the apostle's writing to them, and wonderful, he calls them beloved, and then he says, we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. So what kinds of things is he confident of concerning his readers? Things that accompany salvation. Very similar to what we just saw the Apostle John say in 1 John 5, that he's writing to you who believe. That's one of the things when you come and you read the book of Hebrews and you get the warning passage in chapter 6, you get the warning passage in chapter 10. Do not think that just because you resemble some of the things that it's warning about, that you don't have salvation. It's written to those of whom the writer, by the Holy Spirit, was confident concerning them, that they had things that accompany salvation. They are real warnings, but they are warnings to stir up faith when it is there. And if it's not there, then you just fly to Christ. But so he's already confident of things that accompany salvation for them. And he says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. So as he's confident of them, of things that accompany salvation, one of the things that accompany salvation is work and labor. That matches what we've been seeing in Philippians 2, in the afternoons, isn't it? That work and labor are part of real Christian life. They're not the opposite of grace. They are the fruit of grace. But specifically, he sees work and labor of love. So if he's observing in them and confident about them things that accompany salvation, and he sees them working and laboring for God, and we'll see something more specific about that in a moment, when he says work and labor of love, from where is he saying he believes their work and labor are coming? Work and labor of love. Okay, that's important. If you do your good works because you are trying to feel better about yourself, that's very different than feeling badly about your bad works because they're against the one you love, and pursuing good works because they are for and pleasing in service of the one you love. Okay, so he describes to them that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. So the source of their work and labor was work and labor of love, and the goal of their labor is what you have shown toward his name. So they love his name. They want his name to be glorified. Very wonderful little doctrine of what Christian good works look like. They come from love. They want glory for God's name. And as we saw in 1 John, if you love him, then you love his law because it is his. And what else do you love because it is his? It's a what question with a whom answer. Whom else do you love because they are his? The church, the saints. You know, that Psalm 16, the Lord is your portion, so the godly ones are your delight. And same thing here, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so one of the things you're asking God to do as he makes you more like Christ is, help me to love your people because they are yours, because they have your name on them, because that is how I express love to you and work and labor out of that love to you and for the glory of your name is by ministering to the saints. So he has described here these better things that accompany salvation that he is confident of in his readers. And then he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So, he's confident of those things that accompany salvation, verse 9 and 10, and yet he still desires something from them. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence. What does he want? What does he desire to see them show? Diligence is a very, very important thing. The Christian life has not just work and labor, but diligence. And if you got one of the sheets, just skip down. It's not one of the proof texts, so I didn't put it in bold, but I did give you a parallel passage with a bunch of parallel thoughts in it. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. You know, one of these passages that they're expecting that you will know, and the theology of which, the memory of which, will be brought to bear as you read Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 and so forth. He says, but also for this very, very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And many of you know where we are in the Bible now, right? Because you add to faith, virtue, and then knowledge, and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And then he says, for if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even of blindness, and forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins, his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more, and there's that word again, diligent to make your call and election sure. And so we see the apostles now in three different places and three different apostles talking about the same thing. Those who believe, being diligent in serving God out of love for him, love for his law because it is his, love for his people because they are his, because as God the Spirit produces that love for him, love for his law, love for his people in us, he is showing a work that displays that we are in Christ, and he gives us assurance. So John says, write these things to you who believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Hebrews says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence unto, or to, the full assurance of hope until the end. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, you wouldn't think this was controversial, but this was very controversial in the 16th century, because the papists, the Roman Catholics, didn't want you to be sure. Why?
They wouldn't be able to make any money off of it.
That's right. They had this fantastic racket going in which they profited off of your spiritual insecurity. And so you're always doing things, and especially buying things from them, often just a piece of paper that says, It's like a Monopoly card. Get out of 10,000 years of purgatory free, except for the card wasn't free. But also the Arminians. The Arminians argued against assurance of faith in the same way that the Jews in the Apostles' day argued against assurance of faith, argued against salvation by grace. They argued against salvation by grace, saying, if you say it's entirely by grace, then everybody's just going to want to sin. The Arminians come along and they say, if you say there's such a thing as assurance of faith, then as soon as somebody gets it, then all they're going to do is want to sin. Except for how does assurance of faith come according to the Bible? By working you, where the Holy Spirit is giving you love for God, love for His law because it is His, love for His people because they are His. That is not an assurance of faith that leads you into sin. It is assurance of faith that leads you into loving His law all the more, loving Him all the more, loving His people all the more, because He's actually assured you by those things that He's working in you. Yeah, Dave.
Although I would say a lot of the Arminians that I've encountered in my life, they didn't argue against, and they would argue for the Spirit.
Well, that's not an actual Arminian. That's kind of a, it's a modern day version of the Papists, right? They are selling you that card to stick in the back of your Bible that says, I made a decision on this day. And whenever you have a doubt, you look at that card and you say, once saved, always saved. I've got the sticker in the back of my Bible. I'm fine. So I was using the idea of Arminian more in terms of not just the Arminians of the 17th century, but really the Wesleyans of the late 18th and into the... What we've got now, that stuff isn't even really Christianity. I made a decision on this day, therefore I'm saved. We call it decisionism.
They would argue like the Church of Christ would argue that you can lose your salvation.
Well, a historic Arminian or Wesleyan would. That's a big part of their doctrine, that you can lose your salvation. It's over against, many of you know an acronym TULIP. It's over against the P. But even those are not saying that you are saved by a decision. Even those would be saying that you are saved by the righteousness and sacrifice of Christ credited to you through faith. And they would say that it produces fruit, that without the fruit that you're not actually, you haven't actually been saved. We actually have a lot more in common with historic Arminians and Wesleyans than we do with the decisionist kind of thing that has filled the churches with unbelievers and destroyed what was called Christianity in the West for 150 years or so. But what you've run into, it has in common with Arminianism that you have in your power to make the decision. But it's really a different thing altogether. Has more in common with pledging to join fraternities and sororities, university. All of which, fraternities, sororities, university, pledging, and decisionism, I would, plead with you never even to consider as being offered to you by the devil. And, you can come tell me about how wonderful your Greek chapter is later. Yeah, does that?
I see what you're saying. I think there's, reality, there's a broad spectrum of people out there, and there are a lot of inconsistencies with people that say some of the things that decisionalists say. Right, so someone may be saying, this, but they don't, maybe we have to kind of discern when we're talking to people what they mean by what they're saying and maybe even what some of those inconsistencies are. Jeremy Mack used to call them blessed inconsistencies, where if you took the logical ramifications of what someone's saying to the end degree, yes, you'd end up in some kind of paganism. The question is, are they taking it there?
So in a lot of these things that are not Christianity at all, the Lord still may convert someone in a way that is opposite their professed doctrine. We often believe better in reality than we think we do in our heads. I mean, I've seen it not just with people who are genuinely trusting in Christ alone and not their decision in a decisionist church. There are people who are genuinely trusting in Christ alone in the papacy, which is a synagogue of Satan. There are even people who self-identify as JWs. One of my friends at seminary, Jay Harvey, before he had come to RTS, he was a missionary in the Ukraine. And one of the things he was most excited about in his entire time in the Ukraine was when he met a group of Ukrainians that were calling themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. But what had happened was some JWs came with a Ukrainian translation that had, all of the traditionally intentionally messed up JW verses intentionally messed up in Ukrainian. But the deity of Christ and salvation only by his righteousness and sacrifice is not something that appears only in a couple of dozen verses that you can, wipe out of the Bible by messing those up. Well, the JW missionaries had left, and these Ukrainians had read their Bibles, JW messed up Ukrainian Bibles. And as Jay had talked to them, he said, I have bad news and good news for you. Bad news is you are not Jehovah's Witnesses. You've been wrong all this time. Good news is everything that you've just told me about Jesus and who he is and how he saves is absolutely true. You're Christians. And he gave them better Ukrainian Bibles. Okay, so just because what is presented is not itself Christianity does not mean that Jesus and God the Holy Spirit and the Father who gives both to us cannot present himself to the heart, to the faith, genuinely and work in them, saving faith in himself, even by those corrupted means. But I think it's important and good to say that the papist faith is not Christianity. It's not a flavor of Christianity. And decisionism is not Christianity. It is not a flavor of Christianity. It is a form of what we call auto-soterism, self-salvation. Often there's not even great reference to the atonement of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. It's ask him into your life and he'll make everything better and you'll go to heaven forever and ever. And if you say the prayer to ask him into your life, then you get your sticker. Are there people who know and maybe have heard from those people that Jesus did die on the cross for their sins and Holy Spirit has brought them under conviction? Under the rubric of what's described, they've had saving faith. There are people who believe that way, but it's important to call a spade and to say what was presented to them is not Christianity. They may be Christian. Anyway, that's a great big bunny trail away from the fact that to those who are believers, there is, in addition to this saving faith, which is being sure of Jesus and of his salvation, an assurance of his work in us. And that assurance comes as the Spirit gives this diligence and commands this diligence. So he still desires that each one of them would show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And you see that it has exactly the opposite, and we'll just say Wesleyan, there are very few who are calling themselves that today. It has the opposite effect of what the Wesleyan said that the doctrine of assurance of faith would have. Wesleyan said, if you tell them that they can be sure that they have been saved, then they will not want to obey. But what does verse 12, Hebrews chapter 6 say will be the result of this having full assurance to the end? That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so he says, and there's precedent for this, and he gives Abraham in the following verses in Hebrews chapter 6 as the precedent, that the more Abraham grew sure, the better, that helped him keep on believing and patiently persevere, and he inherited the promises. Hebrews 10, next morning passage, we'll just go quickly. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the household of God, or over the house of God. So there's reference there to the flesh and blood of Christ, who is priest over the house of God. It's definitely an implied reference to the Lord's Supper. And you remember, the Lord's Supper was given on the night that Jesus was not only betrayed by Judas, but abandoned by the rest of the disciples. And so one of the main reasons for the Lord's Supper is to keep turning his people to Christ, strengthening their faith, growing their faith, assuring them. He makes reference to the other sacrament in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And that's the phrase, full assurance, for which this ends up getting the proof text. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's a reference to baptism. And you remember back in Matthew 2018, don't let the people, when you look in Matthew 28:18-20 for baptism, make sure you start in verse 17, because the baptism and the Great Commission there are a response to the fact that even then some were doubting. And so he strengthens their assurance not only in the display of his priestly office in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but his kingly office and prophetic office in baptism, teaching them to obey, kingly, all that I have commanded you, or teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you, kingly, and then all that I have commanded you, prophetic. All of it turning us to Jesus, that as we feed upon him by faith, as we have our confidence to approach God through him by faith, as we receive him as our King and commit ourselves to all that he has commanded by faith, all of these things in the two sacraments stir us up towards him, and confidence that we are in him. This enables us, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And now this is important, because the meal is a covenant meal, and the sign of baptism is a sign that sets you apart to in the church. And so these things are especially displayed in the assembly, even if you don't have a baptism on that day. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and much more, as you see the day approaching. So the Lord's Day assembly is especially for the increase of assurance of faith, because the increase of assurance of faith is actually a help to love and good works, not a hindrance to love and good works. The more you see not only who Christ is and what he has done for you in his earthly life, but even now what he is by his Spirit doing in you, the more you are encouraged to love him and to serve him and we're out of time. We won't take the time to do the Colossians passage. Hopefully, the questions on the sheet, if you want to work through that proof text as well, will lead you in the right direction. It's one of the reasons why we produce the sheets like this, is so that you can, by the questions, you know, maybe not to the fullness or the richness or the certainty as presented in the class, but I think just by the questions that are there, you can arrive at those, at the doctrine of the text. It's not really hidden or hard to get at. It's right there in the phrasing of the scripture. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have set Christ before us as all of our salvation. Not only what he has done that we rest upon entirely for our right standing with you, not only what he is unto us that we rest upon and is our only hope of being made like him and growing in him until those whom you have justified, you have glorified, but also that as your Spirit works in us, we can see that it's a work that's only coming from Jesus, can only come from Jesus. We pray that you would do that work, Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us the ability to see it in our own lives, and that rather than stirring us up to pride, which produces complacency and sluggishness, that you would cause it to stir up thankfulness and produce more love and more zeal, that this would be a virtuous spiral, carrying us, as it were, to glory. Do this for each of us, we pray. We do ask, especially for these little ones, that as we move through your word, and see how your whole Bible teaches all of these things, that you will strengthen them, their minds, their hearts, against the attacks and lies of the evil one that have filled not only the culture, but even the churches. Do this for us, we pray, and grant to us your ongoing work and help as we come now to worship you in the public worship. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.